Good morning.
Good morning.
Such a true statement that oftentimes the things that come at us in life that we want the least are the most important to tune our hearts for eternity. And the passage we're looking at this morning will focus us in that direction. So I want you to grab your Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 2. Now we're in a series on the book of 1 John. While you're turning there, let me remind you something that happened just a couple of years ago. On November 5th of 2009, a lone gunman entered into a military compound just north of here. Fort Hood has the largest number of American soldiers housed in one place of any place on the planet. And a lone gunman entered in there and began to fire on soldiers there, killing 14 and wounding 29. And you might ask yourself, in the most fortified place on the planet with the most trained personnel, how could a person get in there and do that? And the answer to that is because they were wearing a U.S. Army uniform and they were a major in the military. In other words, the attack on Fort Hood actually didn't come from a terrorist on the outside. He would have been easily spotted and seen. It actually came from someone on the inside. And when the carnage comes from an insider, when the enemy's within, that's when the most damage gets done. In the spiritual life, John is going to show us that the greatest enemies that we actually face are not the enemies that are outside, but the enemies that are actually inside us, inside of us, and inside the family of believers. And so as we look at this passage this morning, I want to kind of remind you of what John has been telling us in his book. He says that there's going to come a day when each of us will have the pleasure of standing in the presence of Jesus. If you put your faith and trust in Jesus, you're trusting him alone for your salvation. You've confessed your sins before him and you believe in his death and resurrection as the means to secure your pardon from sin. If you've done that, you have a relationship with Jesus Christ and someday you're going to stand before him face to face. Paul calls it the judgment seat of Christ or the bema seat, the place where we come and we give an account, not as to whether we actually get in, but what the value of this life is that we lived. And John reminds us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, that we can either come into his presence with confidence. Jesus, look, you gave me these gifts, you gave me this time, you gave me this life, and I trusted you, relied on you, depended on you. Look at what I did with this precious life. Confidence, or we could come in ashamed. We could walk into his presence and receive the reward for our work, wood, hay, and straw, things that are not valuable. It's not that we're not going to get into the kingdom, but we're going to get in with no rewards. It's called ashamed. And John says there is a way to live your life in this world in such a way that you can have confidence that it's coming. You can live for the moment today. And he tells us the first thing we got to deal with is sin. That Jesus Christ is today, every day, purifying us from sin. So what we need to do is come clean. Confess our sins. And when we confess our sins, he's faithful, he's righteous, he forgives us our sins. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So on a day-to-day basis, I can have fellowship with God because I'm dealing with my sin. The second thing Jesus says is to imitate him. Imitate Jesus. Live like Jesus. And so that's what we're supposed to do. What did Jesus do? The greatest commandment is this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, evidenced by our obedience to keep his commands, and love your neighbors yourself. Love the brothers. If you're doing those two things, dealing with sin on a daily basis, and then being obedient to God to do what he tells you to do, and to love the brothers, love the sisters, love the people of faith, if you do those two things, you can have confidence in his coming. But then he warns us in verse 15 that there are two enemies that will attack you to try to hold you back. The first enemy is actually from inside ourselves. It's our very own passions, our affections, what we love. Look at what he says in chapter 2, verse 15. He says, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the craving of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. Here's what he's telling us. He's saying that the direction of our affections will determine ultimately our loyalty. The direction of our affections, what our affections are pointed at, will ultimately determine our loyalty. So if our affections or our passions are for the things that are of this world, our loyalty will be to the world. If our affection and passion is directed toward Jesus Christ, if we love God, then ultimately our loyalty will be with God. In fact, he tells us right there in verse 15, do not love the world or anything in the world. So the world itself he's referring to, and then the contents of the world. So don't love the world and don't love the contents. And he gives us three reasons why we shouldn't. The first reason is found in verse 15. He says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Or you could better translate that, the love for the Father is not in him. The love for the Father is not in him. What John is saying is, love for the world conflicts with our love for God. Love for the world conflicts with our love for God. Now, John writes in kind of a poetic way, using a lot of metaphors and figures of speech. And since I'm an extremely concrete person, it's hard sometimes for me to get my head around this. So I draw diagrams for myself. So I sit in my office with my marker board there, and I start trying to map out his kind of argument and reasoning. So I'm bringing you my diagram so you can see. What John is saying is, love not the world. The word for world there is cosmos. Now, cosmos can mean several things. In fact, it's translated a myriad of different ways. It's translated world, but it means a myriad of different things. It could refer to the physical world, the actual physical property, or it could mean the people in the world. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave himself, he's given himself for the people in the world. Or in this case, and in numerous places in John, the cosmos refers to a system of beliefs and behaviors that are opposite of God's will and his ways. Okay, it's a system of beliefs and behaviors that are opposite or in contrast to God's will and his ways. In contrast to that, of the cosmos, we have the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is where God's will and his ways rule. That's the normal course of life. That people believe what God believes, they do what God does, they act like God acts. That's the kingdom of God. That's why Jesus prays, teaches us to pray in the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done. The will of God constitutes the reign of Jesus Christ, the rule of Jesus Christ. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So what John is saying is this. He's saying, in contrast to the cosmos and the kingdom, the cosmos represents the concept of darkness. We've already talked about that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. That there's darkness in the world today versus light. Those refer to the metaphors of righteousness versus unrighteousness. And we find out later in the book that the cosmos is under the control of the evil one in verse 5, in chapter 5, verse 19. The kingdom is under the control of Christ. And so as you look at these two, what he's telling us is that if we love the world, in other words, if we love the system of behaviors and beliefs that are part of the world that are against the will and the way of God, we can't love God at the same time. And a lot of us think, well, you know, I love God, but you're really talking about loving God at a theoretical level. You're not talking about loving him in a realistic way, because love for God means loyalty to God's will and his ways. And so John starts out and he says, really, you can't do both of these. He goes on, gives us the second reason in verse 16. Notice in verse 16 he says, for everything in the world, The craving of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does comes not from the Father, but from the world. In other words, what he's saying is the second reason is the world's affections are not sourced in God. They're not sourced in God. They don't come from God. So to love something that doesn't come from God is problematic. You say, well, the physical world comes from God. Yeah, it absolutely does. And here's where I think oftentimes we get confused. The physical world does come from God, but in the midst of the physical world, if we attach to the physical things with our passions, we become passionate for the things of the physical world, we make them our idols rather than being passionate for the creator of the physical world. And John, in this passage, really talks about three things that tend to happen in the affections of people that are of the world and not of God. He talks about the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does. So let's start with these. We'll talk about them just briefly here. When he talks about the cravings of sinful man, that word craving means desire. Now, the word sinful man, there's literally the word flesh. In other words, he's talking about our kind of sinful nature. And he's saying that there's a sinful, sensual side of humanity that craves the satisfaction of the flesh. And so we become gluttonous in our physical appetite for food. We become extravagant in our luxuries. We become lax in our moral standing. We become selfish when it comes to the material things that are in the world around us. And all of those things are moving away from the commands of God, the judgments of God, the standards of God. They're moving away from the very existence of God because God has defined what all those things are supposed to be and do in our lives. But when they become predominant, we become passionate for them. Our sensual desires or our fleshly desires really just bend toward those things. They become our idols and they take us away from God. In 2009, there was an interesting term coined in the financial sector. It was called toxic assets. Now, that's kind of that real interesting oxymoron, right? Because an asset is supposed to be something that is valuable to you, right? But when banks and people own property where the mortgage on the property was greater than its value, in other words, the liability of the asset was greater than the asset itself, then it was called a toxic asset. And oftentimes, the things of this world that we interact with on a daily basis can become toxic assets to us, where we actually think the enjoyment of pleasure, of entertainment, maybe an asset to us, something that we appreciate, something we enjoy. But if we become passionate for it, if it becomes our love, if we pursue it with a passion, it can actually be a liability to our relationship with God. The beautiful home that you live in, if it becomes so important to you that it distracts you from God, if your job, the pursuit of your next degree, the pursuit of that girlfriend, that becomes the focus and the passion and the heartbeat of your life, it can be a toxic asset. So that's the craving of sinful man. Second one he talks about is the lust of his eyes. The word lust and craving are exactly the same word in the Greek. They're both talking about passions. And here, what he's saying is that there are things that we will see, and when we see them, we become passionate for them. So one of them is kind of coming from the desire from within. The other one's kind of coming from the stimulus of what we see on the outside. And so really that can refer to just about anything that when the eye sees it, the heart wants it, and when the heart wants it, the energy, the will pursues it, and it becomes your passion. One of the greatest preachers of our day, Joe Stoll, president of a seminary in Grand Rapids right now, he tells a really interesting story. He was living in Chicago, and his kids and grandkids were living out in the suburbs, so he and his wife bought a piece of property out in the suburbs, and they kind of built their dream home on it. Now, it wasn't real extravagant, but it was exactly what they wanted. They picked out the lot. They picked out the floor plan. They picked out the colors. They built the house. They were so excited about it. They kind of moved in, and it lived really well for them. They liked its curb appeal, and it lived really well, so they moved in there. And Stoll says, about 6 months later, I was driving through another neighborhood. And as I was driving through another neighborhood, I happened to notice this really interesting lot. And on it was a really interesting house that caught my eye. The colors, the architecture. And he said, all of a sudden, I found myself thinking, that's what I want. 6 months earlier, he was building his dream home. 6 months later, the dream home is passé. Now he's passionate for another home. That's this lust of the eyes. What I see, I want. What I want, I become passionate about. What I become passionate about, I've got to have, and I pursue it. The third thing he points out here is this real interesting phrase. He says, the boasting of what he has and does. The boasting of what he has and does. We're calling it here life's empty pride. Life's empty pride. Literally what he's talking about here is the pride that comes from acquisition and or accomplishments, real or imaginary. Now let me explain what I mean by that. The acquisition of things where I become prideful because I just bought this new car and it is nicer than everybody else's on the block. People watch me drive by. Aren't I something? Or I just got this new thing done to me. And I got the eyelashes that are really long now. And, you know, I've got the new makeup and I've got the new look. And now everybody look at me. Look at what I've acquired. Well, look what I've acquired. Or look what I've accomplished. I just scored. I just won. I just achieved. Look at what I've done. And that sense in which I am better, I am important, I'm significant because of what I've accomplished or what I haven't. Actually, the Greek word that's used here oftentimes refers to people who actually boast about things that they haven't accomplished and things that they haven't acquired as if they had. They're braggarts. But the whole idea is that I am passionate to look good in the eyes of my fellow man. I want people in my peer group to say, ooh, because of who I am and what I've done and what I own and what I can accomplish. That's what he's talking about here. And we get swept up into that. Interesting story. In 2005, a 46-year-old mother was doing an interview with Ladies Home Journal, and she was talking about why she was so strict with her kids. And she was just really going on and on about not letting them watch certain programs, certainly MTV, and not much TV at all. And she was talking about that, and in the course of the interview, somebody asked her about her past. So she started talking about her past. She said, I hurt people by confusing them. She said, one minute I was saying, believe in yourself, and the next I was saying, just be sexually provocative for the sake of it. Now that's confusing, she said. I just was not thinking. I let myself be tricked. She said, yeah, be tricked by the physical world. Interesting insight. Be tricked by the physical world. Knowing I was getting attention, letting it pump up my ego. Aren't I great? They're thinking about me. They're writing about me. My picture's on the cover of every magazine. I'm so fabulous. I wasn't saying those things out loud, but deep down inside, they were there. The mother's name? Madonna. Madonna. Now, the number of girls who followed her path and boys who followed her path into years of painful promiscuity were following someone who's saying, now I look back on it, what in the world was I thinking? Until she runs out of money, I'm sure, and then we'll get another one of those albums. Cynical man that I am. It's that idea that getting wrapped up in being something. Now, here's the challenge that we face as believers. the passion that's in us really is God-given. But the passion that God has given us was to direct ourselves to his kingdom, that we would be passionate for righteousness, that we would yearn and long for justice and peace and mercy, that we would be passionate about setting things right in God's world, about knowing and embracing the God of heaven. But our passions oftentimes become misdirected, and we put our passion into the here and now, live for the moment. So how do we as Christians, when we kind of live in this world, because God hadn't taken us out yet, how do we as Christians live in this world when there's just all of this around us? I mean, the first thing we've got to understand is really that there is something out there that's warring for our very affection. It's warring for our souls. And Scripture teaches that we are supposed to be in the world, but what? But not of the world. We have to live in the world, but we don't belong to it. It doesn't hold our hearts. We are going to be passionate, but we have to ask ourselves the question, passionate for who? Passionate for what? And so our guiding scripture here, I would say, is 1 Corinthians 10:31. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, Paul tells us that whatever we do, whether we eat or drink or any other thing, so the basics, eating and drinking or any other thing, do it all for the glory of God. So here's how that looks. Are you passionate about marrying that guy? Because he will make your life better? He will provide the most genetically beautiful children? He's got rock hard abs. He's going to provide really well financially. You will always look good on his arm, no matter how many kids you have. Or are you marrying that guy because you are passionate about what Jesus Christ is going to do in and through your relationship? How he's going to transform you more into his likeness, how he's going to transform that guy more into his likeness, and how he will use the two of you to bring glory in the world. What are you passionate about here? Are you passionate about that job? Because in that job, you can go in and you can use the God-given gifts that God's given you, your intellect, your understanding, your motivation, to do an incredibly extraordinary job for the company and for the other people. And along the way, you can influence people. You can share your faith as you get to know them and show them what Jesus is like. And ultimately, the resources from that job can be put to use to provide for your basic needs and then to extend his kingdom. Or are you passionate for that job because it can buy you that media center with that big screen TV so you can watch it? And there's plenty of room for advancement so that you can spend more and you can get more and you can retire with a lot of security. And along the way, people will look at you and they'll say, whoa, look at what you've accomplished. Look at what you've acquired. And that somehow validates you. You see, a completely different motivation. Am I in the world or am I of the world? Are my passions for the kingdom or are my passions for the cosmos? What do I love? Because you can't love them both. One more caution he gives us here about this issue of the world. Notice in verse 17 he said, but the world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. He's saying this, folks, one more characteristic is this one's passing away. But the kingdom is eternal. And those people who live for the kingdom are living for eternity. Now, when you look at the way the world looks at life, what do they say? The world and its system says, live for the moment. You got to grab it now. This is the time. This is the only time you're assured of. So you got to live for the moment. In fact, one of the guys that really espoused this, pretty cool story, Dave Freeman co-authored a book entitled 100 Things You Simply Must Do Before You Die. In fact, the movie The Bucket List was inspired by these two guys that wrote this book. And unfortunately, Dave Freeman died in 2008, and his family said he only accomplished about 50 of the 100 things on the list. Now, he had things on his list like attend Academy Award, run with the bulls in Spain, attend a voodoo ceremony in Haiti. I mean, that was the kind of stuff he had on his list. And ironically, this guy that was so much pursuing the things of this life and wanting to experience as much as he could, he actually died in his home from a fall where he bumped his head, and he died from that at age 47, which shows us that there's no guarantee how long we live or whether we'll be able to accomplish all these things. You know what was curiously absent from his 100 things you simply must do before you die? Preparing for eternity. There's nothing on there about getting your relationship right with God. There's nothing on there about putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. There's nothing on there that even speaks of the need to be prepared to meet your God. It seems like, if we're thinking correctly, that the number one thing that would be on everybody's list would be to deal with eternity before I die. But that's the difference between the way the world looks at life and the way people that embrace the kingdom mentality look at life. Now, I want you to see how focused John is on the kingdom. So if you grab your Bibles, look at verse 8. Look at verse 8, the passage we looked at last week. He says, "Yet I'm writing you a new commandment. Its truth is seen in him," that's in Jesus, "and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining." He said, I'm writing this because of the time in which we're living. The time in which we're living, the darkness is actually passing. The light is beginning to shine. The light of the kingdom is beginning to invade the cosmos. Let's keep going. In verse 17, the world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. In verse 18, he says, dear children, this is the last hour. Now, is John not focused on the future, eternity? And then a little while later, he talks in verse 28, and now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. Here's what John is saying. John is saying, folks, listen, right now, the kingdom light is beginning to invade the darkness of this world. We are in the last hour. History is marching forward toward the kingdom. Do not get caught loving the darkness, because the time is short. We don't have that much time. I mean, 75 years is short enough, but in the outworking of God's kingdom, everything has been accomplished that needs to be accomplished for Jesus Christ to return. We're waiting for that last individual to hear the gospel someplace on the planet, and then the end is going to come. And so John is telling his readers, it's just absolutely crazy to give your passion to something that is going away and going away soon. Going away, and it's going away soon. And so what John is telling us here is the world is temporary. God's kingdom is eternal. And so for those reasons, we got to watch out about the passion in our lives and what it's focused on. That's the first danger. The second danger we're going to look at quickly here is there's another enemy, and that other enemy is an enemy that will try to draw us away. It's an enemy that speaks to us what appears to be truth. And some call it a false teacher or false prophet. John actually calls it Antichrist. Look at what he says in verse 18. He says, dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. Now, that's the one that's coming in the future. Paul refers to him in 2 Thessalonians 2 as the man of lawlessness. John talks about him in the book of Revelation as the beast. He says, you guys know that the Antichrist, the one that's going to kind of set the whole kingdom up to go against God, that's coming in the future. But he says, even now, many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour, because Jesus said that there will be many who come. There'll be many who come, false prophets, people who speak in my name. And John's saying, even in the 30 plus years or so after the resurrection of Jesus, that John's writing this thing, he's saying, there's a lot of this that's taken place now. In fact, John was dealing with a lot of false teachers that had been part of the church. And then he goes on and warns us in verse 26, he says, I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. There's these antichrists, people who are trying to lead us astray. Now, the word antichrist can really be translated or mean one of two things. It could mean opposed to Christ, anti-opposed to Christ, or it could mean anti-instead of Christ. And both of those two things are possible. Someone could come on the scene and say, I actually am the Christ, and try to lead people astray. But there are others who simply act instead of Christ. In other words, if Jesus is saying this, I don't buy that. This is really true. If the Bible is saying that, I don't buy that. This is really true. So there are people that come instead of Christ, but there are also people that come, and what they're doing is they're opposing the teaching of Jesus and the teaching of the Bible. And so the principle here is that if we're going to remain faithful, we've got to follow the true Christ to remain in the truth. We've got to follow the true Christ to remain in the truth. When you say, well, how would I know if the Antichrist or someone who's parading around telling lies, how would I know who they are? Well, John really gives us two ways to understand that. Letter A on your outline, the Antichrist leads you away from the family and it leads you away from truth. An antichrist will lead you away from the family and away from truth. When I use the word family there, I'm talking about the family of believers, the church. If a false teacher can separate you from the orthodox gathering of believers, separate you from the herd, or get you to believe a lie, now you're vulnerable to be taken down, to be attacked and destroyed by somebody who's a false teacher and the antichrist. Notice what he says. He says in verse 19, they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us, for if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. In other words, the Antichrist, the false prophet he's dealing with, at one point in time were part of their group, and they left it. How many people have you experienced who said, yeah, I grew up in a Christian church, but I don't buy that stuff any longer? Whether it's a college professor, a government official, whether it's a teacher, whether it's a coach, whether it's an intellectual, a businessman, a philosopher, a writer, a musician. Yeah, I grew up in that, but like I don't buy that anymore. I'm done with those people. Whether it's the church is hypocritical, or I had a bad experience, or my parents drug me, or I don't believe it anymore. In our culture, there are lots of people that have left the family of believers and gone their own way, espoused a new idea, don't buy it anymore. He goes on to say in verse 20, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. In verse 22, he says, who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So these are people who deny Jesus, don't buy that he is the Son of God in relationship with the Father. In fact, we've got a Trinitarian reference here because we have the anointing, which is the Holy Spirit. We have the Father and the Son here, all pictured as God together. Someone who denies that, those are people that we have to be careful. We have to watch out for those kind of people. And they're all around us. They're around us in subtle ways. And they are around us in not so subtle ways. So anybody that's espousing a philosophy that would move you away from Jesus, whether subtly or not so subtly. I read a study this week on the whole issue of music. Real interesting. Group of researchers took a group of teenagers between 12 and 17, and wanted to study the effect of sexually explicit lyrics on the sexual behavior of teenagers. So they followed these kids for 3 years. Most of them were virgins when they entered the study. After 2 years into the study, those who became sexually active and listened to sexually explicit lyrics, 51%, compared to 29% of those who became sexually active that didn't listen to sexually explicit lyrics. 51 versus 29. Now, 29 is a lot of people between ages 12 and 17 getting involved in sex, right? 51. The kids that were listening to the music, they take on the belief system. They think this is normal. And every one of them says, no, no, no. And you just do the research on it, and you're going to see that you actually, if you love and embrace and listen and imbibe something that's damaging, that's not of God, what's going to happen is you begin to shape your worldview by that. Think about it this way. Like if you were deciding to eat healthy and someone told you that you had to hang out all day at Baskin Robbins, you'd say, you're killing me. Like that makes it so much harder. If you decided that you were going to go on a diet and someone said, you're going to have to spend your day sitting in the lobby right there of the Cheesecake Factory, you know, where you go in and just get the cheesecake. You don't have to go in and sit down. Just sit there right where all those cakes are. Just sit there all day. You're on a diet. Sit there all day and look at it. You'd say, no possible way. Like, that would kill me. And for somebody who's trying to remain sexually pure, that all day long, listening to somebody telling them, go for it, it's the best thing, just do it. What does that do? What does that do to you? What that does to you is that influences you. Those of you guys who struggle emotionally as the hopeless romantics and feel so alone, either in your marriage or out of your marriage, and yet all day long, what you feed on, what you listen to, what you read, what you watch, just stirs up that longing in you. And what are you doing? You're setting yourself up. You're listening to the false prophets of the world. Now, am I saying that all music's bad? No, I'm not saying that. All movies are bad? I'm not saying that. What I'm asking you the question is, what are you doing to your passions? What are you doing to yourself? He goes on to say that Christ is the one who anoints us with his spirit and truth. Notice he says in verse 24, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son. In other words, if you embrace the teaching you had, you are going to walk with Jesus and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, even eternal life. You walk in the kingdom, you experience the kingdom. You experience the kingdom now in the midst of the darkness. In the midst of the cosmos, you experience the kingdom. You walk in it and you live in it. And he goes on to say, I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing that you receive, that anointing is reference to the Spirit, you receive from him remains in you. The Spirit has been given to you at salvation. He never leaves you. And you don't need anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as the anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. Hang on to Jesus. Cling to him. If you will, your passions will be drawn to Jesus. Let me leave you with some words from C.S. Lewis. Oftentimes, I think we think that we have something of us to give to God. C.S. Lewis says, Christ says, give me all. I don't want so much of your time or so much of your money or so much of your work. I want you. I've not come to torment your natural self, but to kill it. No half measures are any good. I don't want to cut off a branch here and a branch there. I want to have the whole tree down. I don't want to drill the tooth or crown it, but to have it out. Hand over the whole natural self. All the desires which you think are innocent, as well as the ones you think are wicked, the whole outfit. And I will give you a new self instead. In fact, I will give you myself. My own will shall become yours. Let's bow our heads for prayer. As you have your head bowed before God, let me just ask you the question. Is there anything holding you back? A passion, a desire for something in this world? A person that you're listening to, a peer, somebody that's speaking, that's leading you astray? Right now in this moment, ask God to lift that passion. Ask God to break the power of the lies. Father, you're an awesome God. May we not be caught in the trappings of this world and in the lies of those who live for this world. May we be liberated into the freedom and glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray for each person here, some who are right now at this moment dismissing lots and lots of things that your Spirit is telling them. Your Spirit's pointing it out and they're dismissing it. It's not that big of a deal. It's not a problem. I can handle this. It's not that bad. I pray for that group of people right now that they would listen to your Spirit and they would obey. The one who loves you, Father, is the one who obeys your commands, that they would listen and obey. Father, I pray for those people who are saying, I am so desirous of growing in my passion for Jesus. I pray that you just pour on the Holy Spirit to them today. Just pour him on them in such power that their passion just deepens even while we sit here. And Father, may we leave this place and go into the world to be the light that the world needs. For we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.